All right. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. All right, before we get going, let us pray. Oops, I didn't cut this on. All right. Lord God, we thank you as we gather to study your word. Be with us, Father, as we now talk about the interrelationship between justification and sanctification and how those two relate. We pray that you'd, as always, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth always in your word. In Jesus we pray, amen. All right, beginning in verse 5. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Amen. Alrighty. Go back. This verse, I'm going to talk about all of this, but this verse we're going to unpack in more detail. If this was a sermon, this is what I would get my sermon title from, verse 7. For the one who has died, notice what it says, has been set free from sin. Free from sin. Okay? So this is what we're going to talk about. What does it mean to be free from sin? And how does that relate to justification, sanctification? All right. So let's back up a little bit. So far, we've been dealing with the grand doctrine of justification, right? And specifically, justification by faith, or justification by faith, through grace by faith. And it wasn't until we got to chapter 6 we are now talking on or discussing the doctrine of sanctification. Right, so real quickly, what is the difference in justification and sanctification? Yeah, how would you put that in your words?
Sanctification means to become holy, a new creation.
Okay, so sanctification. So sanctification is being part of a new creation. So it's transformation. All right, very good. Yeah, that's it. Sanctification is a process of transformation, a process of becoming holy, a process of your character development. Some people today call it spiritual transformation. Those practical classes I told you that they offered in the seminary back in the day when I was there, a lot of spiritual formation classes, that would be an example of something practical. Okay, so yeah, sanctification. So how does that compare to justification?
Sanctification is a process,
mm-hmm. And
justification is a single act.
So justification is not a process, it's a single act.
Right.
Or we can even say it's a single declaration. Because in the difference in sanctification and justification deals with the law, but it deals with the legal aspect of the law. And it deals with God's legal declaration that you're not guilty. That's kind of what justification is. So it's a declaration that you are, it's a declaration that you're not guilty, a declaration that you are vindicated. That's really what the idea of justification is. It's an idea that you now are vindicated by the judge. So yeah, that's a big difference between justification and the idea of sanctification. So let us develop that a little bit, okay? Now, what I'm going to unfold for you this morning is the intimate relationship between justification and sanctification. Okay? That justification and sanctification are intimately related. That they're not the same thing. Theologians, even the great Jonathan Edwards, who I adore, I mean, he's the most brilliant theologian that ever lived. Okay? I would consider myself an Edwardsian, though I'm not an Edwardsian scholar. In fact, at one time in my life, I wanted to be an Edwardsian scholar. And I was pursuing some of that, but decided to go in sort of another route. Doesn't mean I don't read him, study him. But I'm no expert in Edwards. But I do know enough about Edwards to love him and to critique him. But one of the problems of Edwards is that even he, the great Edwards, confused or conflated justification with sanctification to the point to where he made justification more about transformation. Okay? He did that. The Roman Catholic Church, honestly, as their tradition, conflates the two. For them, justification is what you do. Justification is you making yourself more justified by works, right? So if you talk about justification by works as opposed to faith, that's what happens to you. So the Roman Catholic Church makes justification more of a process because they teach you're justified by faith. You're justified by faith and works. Now, so far, we've learned in Romans that you're justified by what? Just faith, not works. Now, works do come in, but when do the works come in? In sanctification. See the difference? You're sanctified by works, right? You're sanctified by what you do. But even then, your sanctification is grounded in what? Your justification. So even in our sanctification process, it's not like that's not based in grace. Because think about it. What could you do apart from the sanctifying grace of God in your life? What could you do apart from the justifying grace in your life? Nothing. Okay? So even sanctification is grounded in justification. So that's one of the ways I want you to understand the relationship of justification and sanctification. They go together. Now, why is that important? You remember 2 weeks ago we studied that some people said that you can be justified, but you don't need a holy life. What did Paul say beginning in Romans? Shall we say then, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what did Paul say? By no means. All right? What Paul was arguing there was the heresy of antinomianism. And antinomianism is opposite of legalism. Antinomianism says basically that you don't need the law as a Christian. You don't need to live a holy life. That you're saved. You're good. It's over. Once you're saved by grace, then that's it. You're okay. That's antinomianism. People like that treat grace is the end all and be all, and you don't have to live a godly life. And what does Paul say here? By no means. So Paul introduces sanctification by correcting antinomian tendencies. Okay? Of course, who was accusing Paul of antinomianism? Were the legalists. And who are the legalists? The Pharisees and a lot of people as well. The Pharisees who said in order to be right with God, which is the idea of justification, you need to do what? Good works. So they said you needed good works to be right with God. And so when they heard Paul say that no, you're justified right with God based on Christ's work on the cross and not your own work, what they were hearing was, oh, well then you can sin all you want. You can live any kind of life you want. Okay, that's sort of antinomianism. And you might see it among Christians. Well, you know, I went to the priest, I confessed my sins, I'm good to go for another week. Right? You ever come in contact with that? Confess your sins, now I'm free to sin the rest of the week, then I go back. No, even the Catholic Church does not teach that. The Catholic Church is messed up in their understanding of the two. But the Catholic Church does not teach, oh, why don't you confess your sins and you live any way you want? No, they don't teach that. But people imbibe that, don't they? Even in Protestant churches, we imbibe that kind of stuff. Well, I need to be a good person. If I'm a good enough person, that'll get me to heaven. No, it's always based on grace. But then some people will hear you say, well, if it's based on grace, I can live any way I want. So that's not the case. So Paul makes that very clear, right? That you need holiness. So now Paul is going to describe or explain for us how the relationship between justification and sanctification. Because Paul is not done with justification, okay? Justification is still in the background here in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Okay, you got that? That's sort of introduction, sort of going into. Let me give you another concept I want you to remember and keep in the back of your head. You ever heard of the term eschatology? You ever heard of that term? And like in every discipline, you have your own language. If you're a nurse, you got your language. If you're a doctor, you got your language. If you're a mechanic, you know, it doesn't matter what. Everybody has their language. Well, theologians, especially systematic theologians, you know, we have our language. So eschatology is the language of Bible scholars and theologians. So it's a biblical term. It's not a term that's not in the Bible. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Okay? The doctrine of last things. And a lot of times when people think of eschatology, they think of when Jesus returns. Like, when you think of the doctrine of last things, if this was a systematic theology book, guess where it would be in this book? At the end, right? It would. If I had a volume, I could volumes of systematic works, guess where it would be? At the end. If I was going to write a systematic theological book, you know where I would put eschatology at? The beginning. Right? The reason I say that is because I'm of the opinion, and I've grown in this area, by the way. I didn't start off like this. I'm of the opinion now that I believe that eschatology is what pushes everything. That the end is what, in other words, when God created, what was driving his creation? The end. The purposes of God. In philosophy, you call that teleology. You know, God created the universe with purpose. What purpose? The end purpose. As soon as you talk about the end purpose, you're talking about the realm of eschatology. So eschatology, honestly, is the warp and woof of all Scripture. Right? And the reason for that, because eschatology deals with, I believe, the most important overarching doctrine in Scripture, which is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is an eschatological concept. Okay? So again, when I think of eschatology, think of the end. Think of the end days. And when you think of the end days, what do you think of? What are some things that come to your mind?
Christ's return.
Christ's return. That's the event. When Christ returns, what's going to happen? Y'all know, let me see if you've been listening. What are the three main things that will happen when Jesus returns? Now, this is contrary to a lot of teaching you will hear on the radio maybe, or on television. You will hear on TV and radio kind of the stuff I grew up as on a kid, which I reject a lot of that stuff now. But back then I was like, oh, it's so true. So what are the three things you think is going to happen when Jesus returns? So general judgment. Exactly. Very good. So there's going to be a general judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, right? That's eschatological judgment. Why is that called eschatological judgment? Because that's the judgment of the age of consummation, right? That's going to be at the end of what? The end of the world. The end of the age. What age? This present age. In the Bible, there's only two big epics in history. There's this age and the age to come. Okay? The age to come is called the eternal age. The age that we're in now is called the temporal age. Why is it called temporal? Because it's going to run out of time. The age to come is called eternal. Why? Because it's not going to be timelessness, but it's going to be time that continues on without an end. See, remember this. Only God lives in timelessness. So when we speak of God's eternal nature, God, put it this way, God stands out of time, right? One thing we learned from physics is, what is time? Time is something. Time is a creation. And what goes with time? Space. And what goes with space? Matter. So the three basic things in this universe that God created, space, time, matter. Thank you, Einstein, because he was able to put that together for us in a very scientific way. Well, I don't need Einstein to tell me that, because the Bible has been teaching that day one. What did the Bible say in the beginning? What? God created. God created space, time, and matter. So where was God before he created? That's an interesting question. Where? That's a spatial term. I thought you told me God created space. Well, before God created, that's a temporal term. Before God created, where was he? He was outside of space and time, because there was no space and time. In all matter, outside of matter, because there is no matter before God. You see? So God, when we speak of the eternality of God, we refer to God's transcendence. And that's a theological term that refers to God being above and beyond all that there is. He stands outside of everything. And where he stands is called what? The eternal state, where there's no time. However, when God created us, God created us as creatures with what? With bodies, which implies matter, at a particular location, space, at a particular time. All that to be saying that everything in the universe, including ourselves, we are inextricably connected and stuck to space, time, and matter when God created. So, in this age that God created that was fallen, this age is coming to an end. And when that age ends, it ends with the return of Jesus. That would be the end of this age and the beginning of what? Of the age to come. And the age to come will still be time and space and matter. Why? Because you and I can't live without time and space. Even when our bodies, when we die, we'll live without a body, by the way. And we call spirits. When you die, you go to heaven, you're with God, but you still need space and time, because you can't exist. Only God can exist in that realm. Even angels can't. You'll still need space and time. When Jesus comes, second coming, he will do a couple things in the age to come. One, he'll bring judgment, the sheep and the goats. What's the second thing he'll do?
Give you a chance to repent.
Well, when he comes, it's too late. It's done. Because he's judging you, right? All that time before, and now the day of repentance.
Well, I thought all that scary stuff that's going to happen gives you a chance to decide if you're with him or not.
Well, here I'm talking about the end of all that. Whatever happens before Jesus comes, whatever that scary stuff is, that's at the end of all that. So Jesus is here, right? We're now in Revelation 20, 21 and 22, right? I'm thinking about teaching Revelation for that very reason. Because, you know, it'd be kind of neat. Jesus comes, he brings judgment. What else does he bring? He brings the resurrection. The resurrection. And what is that? The resurrection of your bodies. You have glorified bodies. So when Jesus comes, he'll resurrect the dead and give them glorified bodies. And those who are alive will be what? Raptured. What's the purpose of the rapture? To glorify non-dead bodies. Who are the two people in the Old Testament that experienced glorification? Elijah and Enoch. They were taken up. The only two. All of us, if Jesus came back now, that's what we'd experience.
We believe the Virgin Mary too. Why not
bodily? Yeah, that's called the Assumption of Mary, mm-hmm. Right? But you'd have to find that in Scripture. But now, do they teach that she had a glorified body? Is that what they teach?
Yeah, out of it. I mean, maybe they do. Is that when she died, Jesus just took her up?
All right, so they do believe she died.
Huh?
They do believe she died?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, she was on her
death. Now, the rapture, the glorification, the rapture is not death. You're alive, and then you're taken up, right? Those of us who are alive, when Jesus returns, will be taken up. Then we'll be given glorified bodies. So judgment, glorified body, and guess what else? Yes?
The scripture doesn't say what happened there,
does
it?
No.
She's just gone.
I would say she died like all of us, and she's in the ground right now.
Well, we have these pre-Christian writings, you know, before the Bible was put together, and we believe that they're the real stuff.
You mean writings after the events?
Well, I was thinking
apocrypha. Apocrypha. Taught us they couldn't fit all that stuff in the Bible. The Bible would be
well,
so
Well, the Assumption of Mary was a much later doctrine that was developed. Just like the infallibility of the Pope, that didn't happen until 1600s. So in the Catholic Church, they developed doctrine and traditions. So the tradition of Mary is something that wasn't part of any canon in the first century church. It was a tradition that developed. Now, you know, we, as Protestants, we believe we can't develop doctrines de novo, out of whole cloth. Catholic Church does. We say our doctrines have to come from Scripture. So that's the difference. So yeah, that's nowhere in the Scripture. And I would argue that Mary, she's dead. Her soul's in heaven with God, like the rest of us. You know.
Okay, so we're dead.
Yes.
And so what's your existence like until the second coming?
Yeah, Paul says bodies in heaven are naked. Souls in heaven are naked. You're naked without your body. It's the intermediate. It's the intermediate state. Well, this is a good question because once you go to heaven, that's the intermediate state, right? And that's an eschatological state.
Then you die physically.
Physically, your body ends the ground, and your soul goes to be with God. Yeah, your soul doesn't stay in the ground. Your soul is immortal, and it goes to be with God. And what happens is your soul comes back down and reunites with the body.
Oh,
and the
body and the soul.
Body and soul. That's the resurrection.
Well, but when you're there waiting for the end,
Yeah, but your soul's in
heaven. Yeah, your soul's in heaven, ruling and reigning with Jesus.
The body's just empty.
The body's just in the ground, rotten.
The mercy seat and the soul's under the mercy seat.
Yeah, that's talking about Christians who've been martyred for the faith.
What did you say to the souls? I didn't hear what you said about.
Yeah, that's in Revelation.
Something about. I don't know.
Yeah, it's in Revelation 7, I believe. Yeah, and that yeah, that's in Revelation. That's a reference to martyred saints who are crying out for vengeance.
Yeah,
that's what that is.
I got that.
Yeah. So all that's taking place in heaven right now.
How could you be a saint and want vengeance?
Well, if you go to the Psalms are, if you ever heard of the imprecatory Psalms? Those Psalms are Psalms where the psalmist pray for God's wrath on the wicked. So it's the same thing. So to some extent, you do, in the Psalms, and you see this in Revelation, is praying for God's justice on the wicked, so to speak, that will take place. So that's the prayer of those in heaven, the saints in heaven. You got to realize that those have been murdered, mangled, terrible things.
Are we supposed to be aware of our souls? I don't know where mine is.
It's in your body. You're good. Yeah. But that's the eschatological state.
It's in there, but you can't feel it, right?
But it's your true self. It's the real you. It's the part of you that's growing. Your body's wasting away. But your inner man is renewing every day. That's the part of you that's the most important. But your body's important too. That's why you'll have the resurrection. All right, so the third thing that's going to happen is what? The cosmic regeneration. Okay? New heavens and then a new earth. This age and this world will be destroyed, not annihilated, but you know, like the flood destroyed and then came life. This will be a regeneration. Just like our bodies will experience glorification, we'll have spiritual bodies. The universe will experience glorification. Spiritual resurrection.
Is this the new body?
Yep.
So, like, the old earth will be destroyed, and then new life comes out like flowers.
New life. It's like the Sphinx or the Phoenix or whatever it is. The Phoenix.
Yeah.
It's destroyed, it dissolves, and it comes new life. That's sort of a metaphor for that. So when we think of eschatology, that's usually what we think of, right? And we think of sort of personal eschatology, when we personally die and go to heaven. Okay, so our loved ones, you know, that died in the Lord, they've experienced their personal eschatology. So that's what I mean by eschatology. So if you study eschatology, it studies the return of Jesus. It studies the intermediate state. Now, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about the intermediate state of disembodied souls, right? But it does talk about it. It talks about the final judgment. Not judgment now. God does judge nations, but it's talking about final judgment, the resurrection, the cosmic regeneration. All these things are talked about in eschatology, right? However, that's usually all that people think about when they think of eschatology. However, the Bible also teaches also not only future eschatology, but present eschatology. And present eschatology is given the name of inaugurated eschatology. That the last days, the age to come, has already broken into the here and now. That there's an overlap. There's this age and the age to come. And ancient Jews, before Jesus, said when the Messiah came, that will be this break. Right? That'll be it. What they didn't realize is Gerhardus Voss says that when Jesus came in the middle of history. So he didn't. So when Jesus came, he didn't come at the end of the age, from this age to the age to come. He came right at the precipice of it. Right? So what we have here is that when Jesus came, we have a sort of an overlap. Kind of look at it this way. You have this age from creation to the second coming of Jesus. You have the eternal age. It's eternal because it goes on forever. See, this age doesn't go on forever. When did this age begin? At creation. When would this age end? The second return of Jesus. This eternal age, the age to come. When does this age begin? It begins where this one left off, the second coming of Jesus. When will it end? It never ends. That's the key. What you have with these ages, when Jesus came, there's an overlap.
Now, what about when they talked about the end times and that occurred with the death of Christ?
That's what we're talking about. When Jesus was born, when he lived, when he died and was resurrected, this was the eternal age breaking into this present age. Literally, the eternal coming into the present. Like oil and water. You see that? So as Christians, guess where we live? We live in the overlap. This overlap is the age that we live in, or the age of the church. Or, in Revelation 20, it's called the millennial age. Okay? The millennial age began with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and will end when Jesus returns. See the overlap? It's an overlap because we're already... the age to come has already come right now, and the gifts, the fulfillment, so to speak, of the age to come has already come to us now. We, for instance, we don't have to wait to have eternal life. We have it now. That's the idea of inaugurated eschatology. So think about this, not to go too far. We think about eschatological judgment, right? Did you know that right now you guys have already been judged? Eschatologically, the bad judgment. I'm not talking about the judgment where we will receive our rewards. I'm talking about the judgment of the goats and the goats? That judgment's coming. Don't you know you've already been judged? You say, when? In Jesus. When Jesus was judged, if you're in Jesus, you've already experienced your judgment. This is why you have no fear of judgment. It's already happened. Secondly, the Bible teaches that there's two resurrections. There's a physical resurrection. When will that happen?
At the end.
But did you know that's the second resurrection? Did you know that in Revelation 20 it talks about a first resurrection? And you know what that first resurrection is?
When you're baptized?
True, baptism points to that. That's talking about when you are regenerate, when you're born again, when you experience conversion. Why is that important? We're made up of two parts, are we not? Body and soul. When Jesus returns, your body, which is you, will experience what? A resurrection. Well, what about your soul? Well, your soul has experienced a resurrection if you're born again. That's the future age to come, already breaking in this age. You have already experienced resurrection. That's what being born again is really about, or born from above. Okay? And cosmic regeneration. The Bible says there'll be a cosmic renewal. Well, that's already happened in your life. You've already experienced renewal on a sort of a micro level. And the church sort of represents that. The church represents sort of a microcosm of what's going to happen globally, so to speak. So in a sense, the age to come is already broken into the present age, and you've already experienced, in part, in fulfillment, the eschatological gifts of God. That's what inaugurated eschatology means. That means you don't have to wait for the future. You've already been given it right now. You already rule and reign with Jesus right now. Put it that way. Yes.
If our souls are up there, and then there's people that died and then they come back and they say they saw their loved ones, they can't really see their loved ones, right? Because it's a soul. The body's not there.
Right.
So do they really see?
No.
Their loved ones?
Yeah. I don't put any stock in that kind of stuff. That's how Satan deceives people.
See, I thought you knew each other, not necessarily that they looked like it, but that you would recognize the other person's soul because you knew them so well?
Most likely, when you get to heaven, you'll know your loved ones. You'll see them.
Matter, right? If you see your husband, you know he was your husband, but it doesn't matter, right?
Like, you'll know who he is, but he won't be your husband.
You won't live like husband and wife anymore.
Right, no.
There's no marriage.
Yeah, in heaven, you'll still have the gendered bodies because, you know, we will have our bodies. But there will be no marriage and giving in marriage, no procreation, that kind of stuff. Our relationship with our family here won't be like that in heaven. It'll be the body of Christ. It'll be a better relationship. Any more questions about... I know eschatology is a lot to cover. Yeah. But I'm...
You're talking about this, and I'm thinking, I should be a lot better than I am.
Bev, what?
That's what we all worry about.
Well, yeah. Just I'm listening to all this stuff, and I'm thinking, gee.
Well.
I didn't know it was that good. I mean, I think I should be better than I am.
That's what you were saying. What about, I just wonder, like, how could we be happy without our families, like our kids, our parents?
You mean when you die?
Yeah, but you're okay with it.
You'll be glorified, sanctified, so you won't have any sin. So you won't be thinking the way you do now, because you'll be perfect. You'll be like Jesus, basically, sinless, no sin at all. You won't be God, but you'll be totally without sin. So yeah, your perspective in life will be radically different. You know how you perceive life now is so different than years ago. Can you imagine what it'll be like when you're taken to glory? Yeah, that's the perspective. Yeah.
So now we're joint heirs with Christ. What does
right
that
now.
Mean?
You get what Jesus gets.
But we
and
don't
you have that now.
See God, right? We just see God through Jesus. We'll never see God, right?
I don't know about that. There's some discussions about that. I think that because of Jesus, you'll be able to see God the Father face to face. Because you'll be worthy to. You know? Right now, you can't. We'll be destroyed. You ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark melting? But yeah, we'll be able to see God the Father. It's our daddy. Don't you want to see your daddy? Abba? Yeah, absolutely you will. Yeah. All right. So understand eschatology that way. It's a present reality, not just future. So when we just read Paul, notice that's how he talks. I want y'all to think of Paul that way. And I know this might be out of the box type of thinking, but that's really how Paul is thinking. He's thinking in these terms. All right. Now back to what I promised. Sanctification. Okay? We're going to discuss real quickly what breaks the legal power of sin. Look at verse... let's see. What does verse 4 say?
In chapter
5? Yeah, chapter 6. Yeah, 6:4. Same chapter.
What was the verse?
6:4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Yeah. What breaks the legal power of sin? What does it say there?
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
All right. You see that newness of life? That's a reference to the power of sin not having any power over you. So how is it that the legal power of sin is broken. It's broken in what? The death of Jesus and the what? In the resurrection. You see? So it's a not just the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus that does that. Now look at 6:6b. Okay? Yes. Yeah, you know, we know that our old self was crucified with him. This is the B part. In order that the body of sin might be what? Brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That 6b is talking about, it's a purpose clause. So why has sin been broken out of our life? I mean, why did Jesus die on the cross? So that we will what? No longer be slaves to what?
Sin.
That's it. So there's the purpose clause. Why did Jesus die? Why was he resurrected? Why? Just to get you heaven? Is that why Jesus did it? Paul is saying here the purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection is so that you will no longer be what? Enslaved to sin. Okay, now you're getting to the idea of sanctification. Jesus died for you. You're justified, so you won't live in sin. That's the whole purpose. Now look at verse 7. This talks about how I think justification relates to sanctification. Okay? For one who has died... Now who's the one who has died? For one who has died has been set free from what? Okay? Now think about this. Once you die, it's over. The person ain't coming back. It's finished. So when it talks about for one who has died, the person they're talking about there is what? Us. Right? How have we died? That's the question. What kind of death is Paul talking about?
Death to sin.
Death to sin. Death to sin, death to the bondage. So for one who has died has now, this is the result, has been set free from sin. This is the verse we're going to look at, the most important verse. That word set free is actually not the correct translation. It should be justified. Okay? Justified. Because the word set free is actually the Greek word dikaiosune, which we get justified. Now, notice Paul is connecting justification with what?
Sanctification.
With sanctification. And he's saying here that the doctrine here is that we're justified from what? Sin. I want y'all to back up a little bit. Justification from sin. You remember the term justification by faith? Or through faith? Explain to me again, what is justification through faith? Because Paul's teaching, not only are we justified through faith, but we're also justified from sin. That's two different things here. I know the word justified is not in there, but it is in the original Greek. So King James and one other should call it justified. So back up a little bit. When we talk about justification by grace through faith, what is that a reference to? What does that mean?
Because we believe in Jesus, we'll be saved.
We trust in Jesus, right? And it's through faith as opposed through what? What is the opposite of, right? So as opposed through works, it's through faith. So as opposed being justified by depending on our good works, I'm a good person. I think I can make it to heaven. That's justification through works. Justification through faith says what? I'm not a good person, so I need what?
Grace.
Which is God's saving grace. God, Christ's works, right? So justification through faith means that I trust in the work of Jesus Christ. I trust in Jesus keeping the law for me. I'm not going to trust myself keeping the law. So you remember that? Chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5 is all about justification. And it's by what? Justification through faith alone. Remember we were talking about that? Because the Orthodox and the Catholic Church do teach justification through faith, but it's not faith alone. This is where they're wrong. Because you're either justified only through faith, or you're justified through faith and works. You can't be both. Because as soon as you mix your works with the works of Jesus, what do? You muck it all up. Because really what you're doing is you're depending on yourself. You have to either depend on all on Jesus or none on Jesus. You see the difference there? You either totally depend on Jesus for your justification, or you can't. You're depending all on yourself. That's basically Paul's argument. Because the Pharisees never taught justification through only works. They never taught that. That's called real crass legalism. That's called Pelagianism, by the way. One of the early heretics in the church that argued against St. Augustine was a guy by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius was a bishop in Britain. He argued that, yes, Adam was sinful, but Adam's sin never affected us. Pelagius rejected original sin and Adam's imputed sin on us. Remember the doctrine of imputation, where Adam's sin was imputed to us, chapter 5? He rejected that. He said that all of us were born in this world capable of being good apart from God's grace. We don't need God's grace. Jesus was a good enough example and moral exemplar for us. Now, the church rejected Pelagius. Catholic and the Orthodox Church rejects Pelagius. The Protestants reject Pelagius. Pelagianism today comes in the form of secular humanism. I'm a good person. See? So if you go to most people, what will they say? Oh, I make mistakes, but I'm basically good. That's Pelagianism. Okay. Orthodox, they all reject that. Right? So the Catholic Church never taught that. But what the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church do teach is that you're justified not by faith alone, but faith and works. And that's what the Pharisees taught. The Pharisees never taught that you are justified without reference to grace. That's a lie. The Pharisees were not Pelagians. Of course, Pelagius was 300 years after the Pharisees. That's sort of anachronistic for me to say that. But what they did say, that it was your faith in trust in God, God's grace, and our works. Paul is saying you can't do that. You're either justified by faith alone or you're condemned. So, people who are trying to be good on their works and grace, they're doomed, condemned. But here's the thing. Though the Catholic Church and the Eastern Church officially teaches them that they're wrong, deadly wrong. If they were right, I would be Catholic and Orthodox, okay? But they're deadly wrong. But there's Protestants that teach that too. Protestants that come to church and say, I hope I'm a good enough person. Stop this nonsense, right? This is why Paul writes justification, faith alone. All right, so now we got that. Now Paul introduces this idea of what? Justification from what? Sin. What's the difference? Well, here's the difference, right? Justification from sin, see if I can get this right for you, means basically that you're freed by means of justification. What this means is this. Justification breaks the legal demands of the law. That's what it does. To say that you are justified from sin means that you are, it has broken the legal demands of the law. That's what that means. So justification by faith really talks about the moral demands of the law. What does the law tell you you have to do to be justified? The sin, justified from sin, meaning that justification has freed you from sin. That you're freed from sin by justification. Right? Now, how does that work? Imagine I'm a judge and I look at you. Chris, I'm God, you're a sinner. And what do you say to me? And by the way, I'm Jesus too, because Jesus is our judge. What would you say?
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on
me. There you go, And I look at you and say, Chris, you're forgiven. Right? You're declared, you're just. Now, what is the first thing I'm going to do as a judge? I'm going to tell my What is the cop called? Shoot. That's in the court. You know the marshal that's in the
bailiff?
Court? Bailiff. There you go. I was thinking about that the other day. The bailiff comes, and what does he do? He takes the shackles off of you. He breaks them, and what does he tells you to do then?
Uh-huh.
Chris, you're free. Get out of my court. You're okay. That's what happens in justification. In justification, what God does, he breaks the manacles free. The bailiff comes, and they're free. That's what it means to be justified from sin. So there's two things that happens in justification. This is very important. This is how you relate justification with sanctification. The first is this. First, when you're justified from sin, you are freed from, write this down, from the penalty of sin. Okay? The penalty of sin. Okay? Because why? Because you broke the law. And if you break the law, what happens? What happens when you break the law? You have to pay the price. Okay? So that's what takes place. So one, to be justified from sin, you're freed from the penalty of the law. And remember this. This is the objective component of justification. It's objective. One-time event. It's over. It's finished. You're freed from the penalty. It's the same with those shackles broken. You're free. Go home. Okay? That's the objective dimension to be justified from sin. Now, you notice the difference is justification or justified through faith? To be justified through faith means you trust in Christ's work. Christ has fulfilled the positive part of the law, that thou shalt. Okay? And that has given you merit. But to be justified from sin is talking about the penalty of the law. That the law has blessings. So just put it this way. Let me clear it up for you. Justification through faith means you receive the blessings from the law. Did you know the law has blessings? Why does it have blessings? If you can keep the law perfectly, the law will give you certain sanctions, certain blessings. Right? You get this. One of the things you get is eternal life, right? You earned it. Remember, Jesus did that for us. So we couldn't keep the law. So because Jesus kept the law, the blessings that Jesus deserved, he gives to us. However, then you know the law also has curses. And what is the curse? Damnation for breaking the law. Justification also deals with the fact that now, justified from sin, meaning that the penalty of the law is broken. So you're free. That's the objective component of justification. So when you think of being justified from our past sins, justification also deals with being free from the penalty of the law. It's a one-time act. It's not like God's going to put shackles on you again, Chris, and you got to come up to him again. It's over. Because it's eschatological. See my point? Remember when I was telling you eschatology deals with the one great event? That's already happened in your life, in Jesus. It's done. You're free. Okay? But there's a second component, and this connects it to sanctification. Not only are you justified in the sense through justification, free from the penalty of sin, but get this, you're also free from the power of sin. Now, what's the difference in being free from the penalty versus the power of sin?
You died to sin.
Okay.
I mean sin's dead.
So its effects on you are dead. Remember this. If you're free from the penalty of sin, that's the objective reality. But being free from the power of sin, that's subjective. See the difference? Being free from the penalty of sin is just a judge saying, you're free, Chris. But what about the power of sin? Well, justification also means you're free from the power of sin. Now you no longer have to fulfill. There's two great powers in this evil age, death and sin. You're no longer subject to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You no longer have to sin. People talk about freedom, free will. You know, the idea of freedom of the will is a non-biblical concept. It's nowhere in the Bible. The Bible does not teach that human beings have freedom of the will, meaning you're free to choose to sin or not choose to sin. No. Jesus says the man that sins is what? It's a slave to sin. The Bible teaches that we are born in this world slave to sin, a slave to the world, a slave to the devil. We are not free. Now, in one sense, we are free. We're free to choose what we want, but what is it that we want? To sin. We want to sin. So the choices that we choose puts us in bondage. We choose them freely. Nobody forces you to sin. But when Jesus comes to the justifying power, what does he do? He breaks the power of sin over your life. And that's a result of justification. So remember this. And now we're talking about sanctification. So when we talk about free from the power of sin, what realm are we in now?
Alive in Christ.
We're alive in Christ in sanctification. Now you're freed up to live godly in a holy and a sanctifying a life of character. See, before you weren't. Before you were slaves to sin. Now you've been free from the penalty of sin, which is objective, which leads to what? Free from the power of sin. So justification, remember this, justification is basically, objectively speaking, frees you from the penalty of sin. You're free now. It is a consequent, now you're free from the power of sin in your life.
Okay, now where does temptation come? I mean, free from the power of sin, I'm assuming temptation has something to do with that. But
yes, it does. You will always be tempted in this life. This is the part of the sanctification process, right? Because you still... What did Paul say that we were connected to the old man Adam, which is cursed, but now we're not. Who are we connected to? We're no longer connected to Adam. Who are we connected to? Jesus. Now, because of our connection to Jesus, we're free. Now, you do have temptations, but just because you're tempted, does that mean that's a bad thing? Jesus was tempted, was he not?
It's falling into the temptation.
It's falling into it. See, now our temptations are what? You know what our real temptations are? To disobey God. See, before we were saved, technically we had no temptations because sin was not a temptation. Right? We enjoyed it. It was no temptation to sin and not sin. It was only sinning. Once you become a Christian, now you're freed up to obey God. Now, it's a temptation in disobeying God. But what do? You press in to obey God. The beautiful thing now is that we've been, if we're freed from the power of sin, what's the positive side of that? Now we're empowered to do what? To do good. That's the key. God's not going to free you from the power of the sin and not give you the empowerment to do good. Right? Remember that wax on, wax off metaphor I gave you, Mr. Miyagi? You wax off, now you're no longer bound to sin, you're free from the power of sin over your life, but also on the other side, you put on what? You put on the new man. Now you're free to finally do and live a godly life. This is why, like AA, we had AA here at the church, this is why AA is intrinsically flawed. One of the reasons AA is flawed is because it talks about pointing to a higher power. Well, I'm sorry, higher power is not going to save your life. The problem with you is not alcohol. Alcohol is a symptom of what? Of a deeper spiritual problem. If the only one and only true God can break you from the power of sin, then as a consequence, all these other particular sins can be broken. AA doesn't do that. AA says whatever your higher power is, go for that, right? And what AA does is also looks at breaking you from the sin of alcoholism, which, by the way, it is a sin. But so what? If you break a person from alcoholism and they replace it with something else, does that help them? Oh, I'm safe from alcohol. Well, what do you do now? Now I'm a workaholic. Well, how is that going to save you? Both of those are soul damning because your problem here is sin. But that's what the gospel does. What the gospel does, it breaks you from, one, the penalty of sin, objective, then from the power of sin, the power of sin in your life, then what does it do? It frees you up to live a godly life. This is why People say once an alcoholic is always an alcoholic. That's a lie from the devil of hell. That's true for non-believers. An unbeliever can't break away from it. And even if they could, they'll replace it with something else. But a believer, we can literally be broken from that. We can be broken from drugs. We can be broken from this. People talk about the homosexuality. Can somebody experience newness of life and break away from that life? Sure, of course they can. Just like a whoremonger, just like an adulterer. Just, I mean, name your sin. All sins bind us, but what the justification does, it says because you're justified from sin, you no longer have the penalty. The power of sin is no longer on you, and now you're free to live a godly life. Do you see how Paul puts those two together? Do you see how now justification necessarily leads to what? Sanctification. I mean, let me ask you this. Is it possible in Paul's thinking to be freed from the penalty of sin, but not the power of sin? Let me ask you that. Is that possible? What do you think?
I don't think so.
You think you can be free from the penalty of sin? Oh, I'm no longer under God's judgment. And at the same time, not be free from the power of sin? Is that a possibility? No.
But you're always tempted.
You're tempted. But aren't you free from the penalty of sin? Yes. But if you're free from the penalty of sin, aren't you free from its power?
No, because the devil's always trying to get you.
But don't you have power over the devil?
Say no.
Exactly right. Didn't Jesus say no? Same thing. Now you have the power. Now why, of course, why is it that so many Christians are not freed from the power of sin? What do you think?
That's a good question.
Why is that?
I think not enough faith.
Okay. Faith is it. Now, when we think about faith, that's subjective faith. Faith can mean objective, subjective. Objective faith is the doctrines. Subjective faith is your trust in God. Now, why is it we don't have enough faith? Because there are degrees of faith, amen? Don't you agree that you only need a little bit of faith to get to heaven to be justified? Amen? Little mustard seed. But the degree of your faith will dictate how much you are free from the power of sin. Right? Because if you don't have a lot of faith, you're not going to live a life very victorious. So why is it some people have less faith than others?
They don't have strong willpower.
Their willpower? Well,
they know.
Well, how does God increase our faith?
by bad times.
Well, there you go. Remember this, there's means of grace. Right? Means of grace. You ever wondered what the means of grace are for? To strengthen us so we can have power over sin. So what are some means of grace that empower us? How about the Bible? I mean, why are we here? Right? More importantly, the preaching of the word, worship. You know, corporate worship in the local church is a primary means of grace. People, you know, not to pick on too many people, but if you stay away from worship most of the year, you know, if I would follow you around most of the time, you'll be a pathetic Christian. You'll be a Christian giving in to temptation, right? Isn't that true?
See, I think when we were doing the COVID thing, I think that was a good example of what happens when you're not in fellowship with other Christians.
I will say this, that COVID thing is not a blessing from God. It's a time, even the EPC said, this is a time to mourn. Why? Because we can't gather. We can't worship. We don't have the corporate means of grace during that time. That's not a good thing, because what happens to the body of Christ? It would weaken. So, you know, those are means of grace. God strengthens us through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, through our fellowship, through our prayers, through the sacraments, the communion, baptism. These are all primary, ordinary means of grace that God gives us daily. And they're mundane. They're not exciting like an amusement park. I'll be honest with you, going to Lake Catapan and getting on your boat every weekend, that sounds a lot more exciting than coming to church, doesn't it? You know, people think that the means of grace is supposed to be, oh, I'm supposed to have the experience. No, that's not how God works. God does I remember at a nursing home I was preaching years ago, and one of my ladies in my church, her mind was gone, but when they played the music, the old hymns, she could start singing it. Now, how did she do that? Her mind is mush, and she knew that hymn better than me. What happened?
It happens with Alzheimer's people.
But how did it happen? It's because all her life she's been getting that word in the form of music, a hymn. It was getting good theology in her soul every Sunday. So that word through the form of music and prayer was deep in her soul. So even when everything else is falling apart, that recall can come up. Why is that important? Back to what Sue was saying. Because when God does hit you right between the eyes with problems in life, you know how to respond. You can respond accordingly in faith.
Yeah, I had a friend that had Alzheimer's and couldn't even stand up. And it was like towards the end.
Yeah.
And her priest was coming to give her communion. And like she couldn't talk or think or anything. And she told her husband, she got up, he was coming to the door. She got up and greeted him and knew it was the priest.
Uh-huh.
And then
That all the time steady, that's how it works. So that's how God does it. And you grow methodically. That's how it's done. And, you know, Bible study like this to understand the Word. These are good things as well. Fellowship. All of these are the means of grace that God uses to grow us, so to call, in our faith. And then, like I said, trials come in our lives. But then it comes down to submitting, right? I mean, you have to submit. You can't say, well, God, I don't like that. I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, the Lord has revealed something to me recently in His Word. And I was like, oh, Lord. So I've been really thinking about that, applying it to my life. And the worst thing I can do is like, no, I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to do my own thing. Really, girl? You want to do that? How many of y'all ever done that? I'm going to go my own way. And God says, really? You remember a couple of weeks ago, I know it upset a few people, I think. But you remember when I said that there was two things would happen to you if you were a true Christian, if you persisted in sin? Now, remember I said 2 weeks ago that you will sin. It will happen. But you won't persist in sin. Well, what will happen if you persist in sin? Your life will become miserable, or God will take you out of this world. Either one of those two things. And God does that because God's not going to just let us keep sinning. So God does that to... God will make our life miserable so we can repent.
But see, I think that's what's wrong with our culture right now.
Yeah.
Nobody is being punished for anything they do. It's just like, do whatever you want. I mean... If you commit a crime in New York City, you go to jail and then they let you out. I mean, this is ridiculous.
Yeah, there's no sense of responsibility.
No.
Yeah. Jordan Peterson, he's a psychiatrist, agnostic atheist, but God has been using him powerfully to the secular pagan world, and he's teaching young men, there is responsibility, you're responsible, because people are not being taught responsibility anymore. What a weird concept.
What's the logic in that, though? I mean,
there isn't any.
Yeah.
Well, unless you just want to taking the philosophy of education? And who was the philosopher that believed in, I'll call it the natural man, where the child was allowed to do anything?
Rousseau.
Is it Rousseau? Okay.
Jean-Jacques Rousseau.
Well, yep. I'm just reading a book and they bring up Rousseau and I thought, well, I meant to go online and find out again what he preaches.
Yep.
Because it is about.
Yeah, he's a philosopher.
Anything goes.
Yeah, yeah. He taught, not to go too far, unlike the Christian worldview, he's from Switzerland, by the way, with great Geneva, Calvin. Unlike Calvin, the Christian faith has always taught that original sin, that the reason why structures are sinful, because man is sinful. Rousseau rejected that. He says that man is good, man is moral, man is he talked about the noble pagan. He says the problem is society and structures of society is sinful. So this is where you get this idea of social justice, Marxism today, where if you can clean up the systems and get those systems right, then people are okay. So the reason why you have society falling apart, because structurally society is sinful. If you can clean up the structures of society, man would be good. That's based on Jean-Jacques Rousseau. It's a humanistic philosophy. It's the total opposite of what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible teaches, yes, sinful structures. What does the Bible call those sinful structures, by the way, in Scripture?
Sorry.
The world. The world. Or this age. Again, this age and the age to come, that's it. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, this age. That's the language that the Bible gives. So it's a real thing, but the Bible says it's sinful because man is sinful. That's it. That's where that comes from. All right. So did I make it somewhat clear, the relationship between justification and sanctification? Justification is one time God declares it. Sanctification is transformation, a change in your life. And we learned that the two are together because the objective component of justification from sin, to be justified from sin means you no longer is under the penalty of sin. The shackles are broken. But there's a subjective component that goes along with this, which is consequential, meaning that when the shackles are broken, something will necessarily happen as a consequence. And what is that? You're no longer under the power of sin. That's subjective, and that's called sanctification. So you can almost say that when Paul talks about the doctrine of justification from sin, he's giving you a coin. Heads is the doctrine of justification objectively. Tails is the doctrine of justification or sanctification, which is subjectively. One deals with the penalty of sin, the other deals with the power of sin. And guess what? There's a third component, which is future. You know what that is? Glorification. So justification from the power of sin means that you're free from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is justified from sin, which means you're freed from the power of sin. And glorification is your future salvation, where you are freed from the presence of sin. You know, when we said that when we get the glory and be with Jesus, we will no longer be dealing with the presence of sin in our lives. Right now, in our sanctification, we are dealing with the presence of sin always in our lives. But remember this. Please get this, and I'll close on this. For all of us who are born again, sin is tangential. You know what I mean by that, tangential? It's only outside. The presence of sin, it's outside. It's not true to your core. Before you're born again, sin is what? It's in your heart. It's who you are. See those two different things? But once you're born again, the presence of sin is always tangential. It's always touching you on the outside because it can never touch your soul. You're never enslaved to it, ever. This is why Christians should be more holy and more godly, and et cetera, et cetera. Sanctification is very important, but you don't hear a lot of sanctification preached in pulpits. You just don't. It's a shame. You don't hear justification, you don't hear sanctification. It's a shame. All right, any questions?
Okay, so in Orthodoxy and Catholicism,
yeah,
are we born again when we're baptized? Because we don't say we're born again.
Well, born again is a biblical term. It means born from above. And that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen. Baptism is the seal of your justification. So you have the means of justification, which is faith. You have the origin of justification, which is the Father. You have the cause of justification, which is Jesus. But the seal of justification is baptism. So in baptism, God claims you as his own. So as a sign, it points to what? Jesus. As a seal, God is putting his stamp of approval on you. Right? That's what baptism is. But baptism points to that grace, but it's not identical to the grace. Like, just because you're baptized doesn't mean you have the Holy Spirit.
We don't say we're born again.
Well, but you would say you're born from above, right? Would you ever use the term born from above or born from God? Would you ever use the term regenerated? All these are biblical terms.
What about First Communion? Does that have anything
in confirmation? We don't have. We give the baby communion when it's born. Yeah. I mean, when it's baptized.
Yeah. We wait.
Church, yeah. We don't have confirmation in First Communion.
Yeah, we wait.
Right when you're.
How can they give communion to a baby?
They do.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, we wait.
Oh, the baby's a little older.
Well, we wait. Protestants, we wait till later, so the child will grow up and to confirm faith for himself. But baptism, we baptize babies too. But we don't. I never tell the parents, "Oh, your child, I know for a fact is born again." I treat the child. We treat the child as though it is part of the church. You know, in Scripture, there's five senses of the church. I'll just give you two for right now, visible and invisible. The visible church is those who are collected, who are gathered. But in the visible church, you do have believers and unbelievers. There are people who are baptized, who are unregenerate, who don't grow up, who are unregenerate, and they're not saved. And there's people who are baptized who are regenerate. But you don't really know those, because to know those, you have to know the invisible church. And only God knows the invisible church. And the invisible church is made up of all of God's elect, here on earth and in heaven, from past, present, and future. All the elect. That's the invisible church. Only God knows the number, and only really God knows. But when you deal with the local church, you're dealing with the, well, when you deal with the visible church, you're dealing with people who are professing their faith. So when a baby comes up, we give that sign and treat that child as though, because that's what baptism represents, being born again. That's it. So every time a Catholic or an Orthodox does a baptism, they're saying, we believe in the doctrine of being born again. Because that's what baptism represents.
Baby can't be believing that.
Well, with regenerate.
Maybe the parents are believing
and they're supposed to keep them on that path.
Well, with the doctrine of, with the Bible, with the teaching of regeneration, regeneration is something that God does in the soul of a person. It's not our response. So regeneration comes before faith and trust and repentance. So God can come and move on a heart of an infant and regenerate that heart. You've got to realize that heart is corrupt, right? God can regenerate that heart. He can do it as an infant, do it in the mother's womb. He can do it later in life. But faith and repentance is their response, and that does come later. This is why we make sure, this is why we say kids have to wait before they have communion to respond with faith and repentance. We want to see evidence that there's regeneration. And I'll end on this. What is one of the clearest signs that you are justified and born again? One of the clearest signs we can point to.
Forgiveness. I don't
know. The clearest sign is sanctification. Is living a holy and godly life. That's how we know. Right? So if somebody says, yeah, I'm born again. Yeah, I'm justified by faith. I trust in Jesus. Yeah, I'm freed from the penalty of sin. I say, okay. Let me see. Are you free from the power of sin? Let me see it. If a person's walk doesn't show they're free from the power of sin and they're not living in increased holiness, they're dead. They're not born again. It's a sign that they're unregenerate. And that happens in all churches. It happens in Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches who wait till people grow up. And in Orthodox, Catholic, it happens all over.
Now, see, my mother used to say, she was full of this stuff, anyway, that, what was it? If you're on trial for being a Christian, you better hope that there's evidence against you.
Yeah, that's it. And the evidence against you is those issues. That's it. So if you see where sanctification is very important, it's the outward manifestation of something that has happened in your heart, right? So, all right, good enough. So long as you walk away here saying, yep, justification, sanctification, they go together. You can't separate the two. That's all Paul is trying to teach here. And he connects that to Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. All right, any questions about any of this? All right, next week we will begin with chapter 6, verse 12. All right? And we'll move on. All right, we'll close with prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, God, for being with us this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we're not only justified by grace through faith in the righteousness of Christ, but we're also justified from sin. We're justified from sin because we're not only freed from the penalty of sin, which is our justification, but we're also freed, oh great God, from the power of sin in our lives. So, Lord, we hold that truth and help us, Lord, to live it out in every day we can. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.